Good morning again. It's great to be able to be with you even through this medium of digital video, but we're here to worship, and it's great to know that we are worshiping together even though we are spread out. This morning, we're going to be spending some time in the book of Ephesians, and next week, we will return to our study in Genesis. And I want to spend our time this morning talking about a Christian buzzword, a word that we probably hear all the time, but rarely stop to contemplate what it actually means. And that is the word community. You can find this word used in almost any church in some way. Some churches, instead of using the word small groups, talk about community groups. Some churches use it to describe the membership in their mission statement. They might say something like, "We at this church strive to be a relational community." And they set out what they want to be about. Others, you might see it in the actual name of the church itself. You might find, driving down the road, other churches that are called Manchester Community Church, or something like that. We see this word used all the time. And also we hear Christians saying, "Man, I just really need to be in community," or "I need to find a Christian community." And we use this word a lot, but I don't think we understand the fullness of what it actually means to be a Christian community. Sadly, I think one of the greatest heartaches that this past year, 2020, has brought to light when it comes to the church is that more and more Christians view Christian community as simply that we're all united by our individual and private relationship with the same Lord and Savior. Far too many Christians view community as only our shared individual relationship with Christ. Now, that's part of it, and that's a big part of it. And we should understand that and embrace the fact that we are brought into community by our shared faith. But I don't think that's the full meaning. When we understand the biblical view of Christian community, we see that it's also how we relate to each other. For many, Christian community boils down to just fellowship and the building. And we fail to see that there's a God-given mission and purpose associated with our community. Even during pandemic lockdowns, where we can't all gather together like this morning, we're spread out in our homes watching online, there is still a sense of Christian community, because Christian community is more than a meeting space and more than just gathering together in fellowship. We need to remember that we are not just called into something, but we are called to do something. As I said, we'll be in Ephesians, and we'll take a look at what is the foundation for Christian community, what is the mission of Christian community, and then we will look at some action steps that we can put into practice right now on living out our Christian community. So please follow along from home as I read from Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today to ask that you open our hearts through the power of your Holy Spirit to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would work in all of our hearts to not only hear, as James says, but we would also be doers, that we will apply your word to our lives this morning and act upon your truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So first, we're going to look at what is the foundation of community. Now, I'm going to take these next two points kind of in order of not importance, but how Paul addresses them in this passage. And so we're first going to look at the fact that our Christian community is based on the charity of our conduct. In verse 1 and 2, Paul urges us to live in a manner worthy of our calling. God has called us into community for a reason, for a purpose. And this community looks like something. It has foundational truths. It has characteristics that its members are to embody. And he lists four moral characteristics that the community is supposed to be about. And he starts off by saying humility, with all humility. During the time in which this was written, during the first century in the Greco-Roman world, humility was never used in the positive, as though it was something that we should imitate. It was used to talk about a servant's status of servitude, someone beneath another person. And it was not until the writers of the New Testament that Christians started invoking humility as something to be imitated as a virtue. The person of Jesus Christ and his incarnation and servitude and humility to the point of death on the cross gave this word new meaning. And this new meaning has spread to the Western world. And so we even hear now that being a humble person, being a person of humility is something to be admired. We still hold that, but we also see a rising tension between the virtue of being humble, but also the surging cries to look out for the self first. Look out for number one, and if you have time left over, then you can maybe be humble, but make sure you are taken care of, is how we view this now. But the Christian community is to be based on an attitude of humility towards one another. And the reason of this is what we saw in our call to confession is none of us are as good as we think we are. We forget that. While we might not partake in all of the same sins, we are all equally sinners and in need of God's grace. So as a community, when we interact with one another, we need to have a reference of, I am no better than you. We might have different struggles, but we equally struggle. We all need the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. The next characteristic that Paul uses to describe the Christian community is the word gentleness. And the word here in the Greek that's translated gentleness, other times in the New Testament, it's also translated as meekness. Meekness and gentleness are often very misunderstood words. For us in our culture, they carry a connotation of soft or light. We use the way to describe a gentle breeze that just lightly brushes up against our face or something. We have this idea of softness about meekness and gentleness. However, I don't think this is an accurate definition of these two words. I think that might be a use, but it doesn't get at the full range of the meaning of these two words. When I was in high school, I had the privilege of meeting a man named Randy Sims. And Randy Sims, he used to be on staff at Kanakuk Sports Camp down in the Branson area, and he was on staff there for many years. And then he left the Branson area and left Kanakuk and came to move back home to his home state of Texas, where he started a worldview and apologetic ministry that's geared towards high school students as they prepare to go off to college. And I had the privilege of sitting under his teaching when I was a high school student, and he was talking about meekness and gentleness. And he defined this word as controlled power, which I think gets at a better meaning of, yes, gentle people, meekness, there's a time and place where they are soft. They are gentle. A father who is playing backyard basketball with his four-year-old is not going to go as hard as he can because he understands the context and who he is playing. But that doesn't mean that that father does not have the ability, does not possess the strength, but rather he's controlled. Elisa and I are currently going through the Harry Potter book series right now, and one of the greatest pictures of meekness and gentleness that I could think of is from this, and it's wrapped up in the person of the Hogwarts headmaster, Albus Dumbledore. Albus Dumbledore is an old wizard. He's described as having silver white hair with a beard down to his waist, and he gets up and he interacts with the students at his school in a very beloved and grandfatherly, jovial way, and people love him. But there's another side to this Albus Dumbledore, and that is he is known as the greatest wizard of the age in this story. And the antagonist in this story, he who must not be named, or Lord Voldemort, it is said that Albus Dumbledore is the only one in whom Voldemort is afraid of. And that's because even in Dumbledore's jovial, grandfatherly behavior, he also possesses great power. He's not soft, but controlled. And the Christian community is to be a place where people are controlled, not lording over their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ with their theological knowledge, their position in the church, how much they give, their financial resources, but rather we're to be controlled and be gentle and interact with one another as though we are ministers of the gospel. The next word, the next characteristic Paul talks about is patience, and I think we can probably just skip over this one altogether because everyone I know is perfectly patient all the time, and we've got this thing nailed down. Of course not. The word patience means to be long-suffering and slow to anger. Sadly, I find Christians to be oftentimes the exact opposite when dealing with other Christians. I think we can easily, as Christians, look at those outside the faith and go, they don't know better. They don't know the gospel. We're going to be patient with them. But when we're offended by a brother and sister in Christ, we get our hackles up and we go, well, they should know better. They know better. And we're not patient with one another. Now, this does not mean that to be a patient community, to be a patient Christian, that we let sin run rampant and we don't address sin. That's not what this is talking about. but we're to pattern our communion with our community after our communion with God. The Old Testament oftentimes refers to God as being long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. In our denomination, in our church polity, in our government, we have and practice church discipline, which is found in Scripture. But we never practice church discipline by immediately going to the extreme. We practice it with patience. When we see a brother or sister struggling or caught up in sin, Scripture says we go to them privately as a brother. And we confront them in a loving, humble, gentle, and patient way. And if they still persist in sin, we bring another person. And we do that same thing in patience, gentleness, and humility. And if they still persist down that road, then we bring it to the church. Then we bring it in. And that's exactly what God does with each one of us. We are all born in sin and deserving of punishment. Yet, when we sin, God gives us grace, and he is patient with us and doesn't wipe us off the face of the earth. So as a Christian community, we're to be patient with one another. Paul concludes this list with the characteristic of love. The Christian community is to be based in love. The Greek word for love that Paul uses here is not phileo, which means a brotherly or friendship type of love, and it's not storge, which is a family love, the love of a parent and their child or an aunt and their nephew or something like that, but he uses the word agape. And agape is a deep, selfless, and unconditional love. Paul uses this word for love because it binds all of the other moral characteristics together. We can have a community of true humility, of gentleness, and patience when we show the same selfless and unconditional love for each other that God the Father has shown each one of us. The Christian community is to be based on the charity of our conduct because, as Jesus said in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The Christian community also arises from the unity of God himself. In verses 3 through 6, Paul informs us that our community arises or is solidified from God the Father. Paul continues to describe this community, and he echoes back once again to our call, where he says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are united by the fact that we are in Christ. We can have communion with fellow believers in China, in India, in Africa, South America, all over the world, because we are all adopted into the family of God and given those rights as sons and daughters. And we have a family tie to one another. The foundation of Christian community is how we treat one another and by our unity as spiritual sons and daughters of God the Father. He's in control of everything, and we are bound together through him. The foundation of Christian community, again, is our conduct to one another and our union with Christ. But, like I said, God does not call us just into a fellowship and community and given a status as sons and daughters. He calls us to do something. And Christian community has a mission attached to it. There's something that we are called to do in this community. So we're now going to look at what is the mission of Christian community. Like I said, when we're called into community, we're called for a purpose. It's not just, hey, you're a Christian, go and live the way you've always lived. It's, no, you're given a task, a thing to fulfill. And Paul begins to unpack the mission of the community in verse 7, where he talks about spiritual gifts. Now, Paul talks about spiritual gifts in other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians, also in Romans. But this is different. He's talking about spiritual gifts in a different way here than he does when talking about the broad body of Christ. He is tying these specific gifts to the community as a whole and what the community is to do and the purpose behind it. And he lists some gifts, and he starts in a very small category and gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as the community grows, as it has grown over time. And the first gift he talks about is apostleship. He says he gave apostles in verse 11. And the apostles were a group of people, his disciples and Paul, the writer of this book, that were given a specific mission to share the gospel, and they had a unique gift. And they, one of the signs of this was they saw the risen Lord. So that's not everybody. They had a specific job to do for the community, and that job was through their gift of apostleship. The next group is the prophets. Now, this was a group that is slightly larger than the group of apostles. It included some of the apostles, but also some who were not apostles, and these were the writers of the New Testament. They gave us the scriptures. And then we have the evangelists. Now, all Christians are called to share their faith and live by example and share the good news, but we all know that there are certain people who were given the gift of spreading the gospel to unbelievers, that their ministry is about spreading the gospel to unbelievers. And that's a larger group than just the prophets. We see that in the early church period, where a lot of people were not prophets, but they were spreading the gospel as the gospel went out to the four corners of the world. Then we have pastors. Pastors are, again, like all Christians, called to share the gospel with others, but their role is to shepherd the flock, to take care of those already in the community. And the last gift he talks about is the teachers. This is the broadest group. Every Christian can fit into the group of teacher. We've been given the gift to teach. We teach by example. We teach by, sometimes it's a physical act of teaching in Sunday school, in small groups. We teach and share the gospel through our lives. And that's an aspect of teaching. Now, Paul, the important thing that Paul is focusing on is not that these gifts are, one is more important than the other. These are very distinct gifts, but as we read in the next verse, in verse 12, they're all given the same function, the same purpose. In verse 12, it says that the role of these gifts is to equip the saints for ministry. These gifts were given to the community of Christ, the community here on earth, for the explicit reason to equip all Christians to do ministry. That's that action. That's what we're called to do. We are all called to do ministry. I don't remember where I heard this saying, and so I sorry I can't give the exact quote author's due recognition here, but I heard a pastor teacher say, God does not call the equipped, but he equips those he has called, and he does so through the community of fellow believers. This is so true. We see in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he is converted on the road to Damascus, and he sees the risen Lord, the first thing he does is he goes and he spends time with a community of believers and he learns the gospel. It's not given to him immediately. We're not converted and we go, oh, we know everything. It's not this instantaneous thing. We're not equipped just purely by the snap of a finger, but we're equipped through the community of believers. We learn from each other, and that's how it's designed to be. The second mission of the Christian community is to encourage maturity in the Spirit, or the process of being made like Christ. In verse 13, Paul tells us that the goal of the Christian community is to produce faith and knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Now, Paul is using the word manhood here like we use mankind. It's not a gender specific. He's not speaking only to men, but also to women. And he uses manhood to refer to adulthood. And we know this because in verse 14, he contrasts manhood and being like children. So it's not just for men. It's adulthood, maturity, or children who are immature and are still growing. In verse 14, Paul says that he doesn't want us to be tossed like children, tossed to and fro by the waves carried about, by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know, as I was preparing this and I was reading over this passage, it struck me that Paul is not only concerned with the Christians being tossed around and carried away by every wind of doctrine. He doesn't stop at doctrine. But his concern goes for other areas besides the theological. We have the doctrine, but we also have the human cunning, the interactions with other people, the craftiness of deceitful schemes that we encounter in everyday life. Mature Christian growth is not limited only to the field of theology, but it is how theology is applied to everyday situations. Again, I'm not saying that theology is not important, but it's not the only standard or measurement of Christian maturity. We have to be able to apply that theology to our daily lives. Back in 2007, I had the opportunity to work as a camp counselor at a Christian camp outside of Austin, Texas, called Camp Peniel, which it got its word from the place where Jacob in Genesis met God face to face. So the whole purpose of this camp was through the camp experience that we would meet God face to face. And while I was a counselor, I had the opportunity to co-lead a backpacking trip, an excursion into Big Bend National Park. And on this trip, there was a group of about eight guys who were 14, 15 years old. And we arrived at our base camp, and then we hiked up into the Chisos Mountains for a few days and did a kind of a mini backpacking trip. And one of the kids on this trip was named Jacob. Now, Jacob was a 14-year-old who had a very difficult time on this trip. Jacob was extremely overweight. Even as a 14-year-old, he had a smoking problem. So he was very physically unprepared to do a backpacking trip in June in West Texas, where it's hot, and he was struggling. And unfortunately for the way this backpacking trip goes, in the Chisos Mountains, the first 6 miles is uphill. The first day, you're hiking switchbacks, going uphill, and then the rest of the trip, you're hiking around the rim of the mountains, and then the last day, you're coming down. So that first day is tough for anybody. And Jacob was struggling. And the first 3 hours of our hike, he stopped and was complaining and was like, just let me go back to the car. I can't do this. I'm not able to make it. We stopped for lunch and my co-leader gave a little motivational devotion about Christian brotherhood and how we are in this together and that we're going to make it as a group. And it was great that afternoon to see the other guys on the trip encourage Jacob to keep going, to not lose hope. And they would say things like, "We're going to make it. You're going to get there. We're going to go and we're going to do it together." Just like the Bible says, all things are possible through Christ. Now, the next year, Jacob came back on that trip as a 15-year-old. And again, I was working here at this camp and I had the opportunity to go on this trip again, and Jacob still smoked, still overweight. But something changed. And Jacob began to be the encourager of the other guys on this trip, saying things like, "Hey, if God can get me through this last year, he can get you guys through it. Don't give up. Don't give up hope." Now, this change in Jacob's life was not because this motivational devotion was deep and rich theology and that these other 14-year-old boys were hitting him hard with theological principles, but through their encouragement and in the moment in which Jacob was struggling, these guys helped him see that those theological reasons that he knew of applied to the here and now. And it made a difference. It made a difference for him. And so we are in this together. Now, we've looked at the foundation of Christian community. We've looked at the mission of Christian community. So what do we do now? Where do we go from here? What can we do here at Trinity Church to fully embrace and cherish our Christian community? I want to leave you with two things. One is a mindset change, and the other is a way we can put this into practice. The mindset change is this: promoting Christian community is not only done through Bible study and theological discipleship. That is one way we mature as Christians, but not the only way. I'm reminded of a book by a man named John Parrott, who wrote a book called "What Would Judas Do? Understanding Faith Through the Most Famous of the Faithless." Now, you're probably going, why would you want to study or read a book about what would Judas do? Well, when we think about it, Judas was a man who spent 3 years traveling around Galilee, Judea, Samaria with Jesus, heard him teach, heard him minister. Judas probably knew all the right theological and scriptural facts. After all, he sat under Jesus' teaching for 3 years, but he was still lost. The theological knowledge, the head knowledge, was not enough. We need men and women to come alongside believers of all ages and show them how to apply our rich theology to everyday scenarios. If you're not a theology nerd, that does not mean that you can't help equip the saints for ministry. Now, the practical way we can all put this into practice is through mentorship. Here at Trinity, we want to see mentoring happening, where we are building up each other through learning to apply our theology to everyday situations. This past fall, our church opened up its doors to host a group from the Center of Faith and Work, which helps men and women to learn how to live out their Christian faith in the context of their workplace, in their offices. And we had several members go through this study group and this training course, and they now want to share that with others. This sparked ideas of starting other mentoring groups made up of people from different ages, different stages in life, on topics such as marriage, on parenting. These are not designed to be a theological study of marriage and parenting or vocation, but it's designed to get people together to talk about, hey, I've learned in this situation that this theological truth applies really well. Let me share my experience of how theology mattered in my life, and it might help you. It might apply to your situation too. And when we do that, we see growth. We start equipping each other for ministry in different areas, both in the church and outside the church. If you are interested in participating in one of these groups as either a mentor or a mentee, please contact myself or Pastor Chris for more information. We would love to see these groups take flight, where we are encouraging one another in the practical application of our theology. The Lord has called us through faith in His Son into a community with a purpose of building each other up and equipping us to do ministry. If you are listening this morning and you are wondering what it means to have faith in Jesus Christ, please contact the church office. One of the pastors would be happy to talk with you about what it means to put your faith in Christ, and we would love to share with you and welcome you into this Christian community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you are a God who transcends our own sin, that you bring us into community with you, and that community is not tied only to a local building, but it is tied to our faith in you, our status in you as sons and daughters. And I thank you that you have given us a mission to act in love and humility and have patience and gentleness, that we might train and equip each other to do ministry and to further your kingdom. Lord, we pray for our church as we move forward. Lord, I pray that we would all be convicted by a longing to return to our community. Not just this place of worship, but to reconnect with each other, even outside the church, through phone calls, emails, texts, that we would reach out and be engaged in loving each other well as our community and fulfilling the mission that you have called us to. We pray these things in your name. Amen.